Our scripture reading today is Psalm 119, verses 57 to 64. If you'd like to follow along, that can be found on page 960 of your pew Bibles. Please stand to receive God's holy word. You are my portion, Lord. I have promised to obey your words. I have sought your face with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. I have considered my ways and have turned my steps to your statutes. I will hasten and not delay to obey your commands. Though the wicked bind me with ropes, I will not forget your law. At midnight, I rise to give you thanks for your righteous laws. I am a friend to all who fear you, to all who follow your precepts. The earth is filled with your love, Lord. Teach me your decrees. We thank God for his holy word. Please be seated. Thank you.
Thank you, Lois. Thank you, Joe. Thank you, Joe, once again for playing this morning. Well, it is rally day, and this is the day that I've never done a rally day before. This is my first day. I'm about to tell you what it is, and most of you have probably done it before, so don't listen to anything I have to say for the next 5 minutes, okay? So, after that, it'd be nice if you'd listen, but so rally day, this is the day that we kick off our ministries to our young kids, and we are so thankful for each of the little people that God has blessed us with. One of the indications of God's wonder and his love and his kindness to us is that we hear the sounds of little voices in a church service. What is oftentimes seen as an encumbrance or a distraction or something that is doesn't belong, I think firmly belongs in the church service. It is wonderful to hear their little voices. That is an expression of the loving kindness and mercy of our Lord. Amen? And so, amen, yes. So we are so thankful for the little hearts that God has formed so carefully and so lovingly in his tenderness and his mercy. And so we are thankful that they are here today, and we are looking forward to how God is going to grow our teachers, how he's going to grow our little students, and how through these little people, God will continue to grow even this congregation. So it is an incredible blessing to have them here with us today, and then to be able to kick off the ministries. I also want to just recognize the teachers who serve so faithfully. This is not an easy task. This is something that requires time and commitment and love for the Lord and love for these little people who have such cute cheeks and heads that are too big for their bodies. It's incredible how wonderful it is the work that these teachers do. And so I want to recognize Judy Landry. Judy is standing back there, and she serves in the nursery so faithfully as she makes sure that your little people, as they're crawling around or not crawling around, she serves so faithfully. And Savannah's ushering her up here right now. And so here comes Savannah, and Savannah's also helping. We're just so thankful for you as you serve and love our little people. So, okay, so Savannah's going to give me a hug, okay? Okay, so Savannah over there, please. We also want to recognize Linda Chemenko. Is Linda here? Linda's right there. Linda serves with the pre-K and the K kids, and that's a challenging little age because now they're not always thinking. Well, actually, they are always thinking, and they're running around and grabbing things while they're thinking. And so it is a wonderful service that you do for our kids and for the little people who are pre-K and K. And then Allie Snyder is here also. Allie is there, and she's serving with the first and the second graders. Thank you so much, once again, for faithfully serving each year, and being willing to give your life over to those little people. And then Margie Bedard is also serving with our third and fifth graders, which actually, that might be the most courageous thing that you can do, maybe besides middle school, to serve with third through fifth graders. And so we are so thankful for each of our teachers as they serve faithfully. For those of you who have your kids here and who are parents or grandparents and you've brought your kids here, I want to encourage you. I want to thank you for bringing them here and continue to encourage you to continue to bring them back. Your service to your kids or your grandkids is an incredible expression of God's love, not just to you, but also to the life of those little people. And in the midst of trying to get ready in the morning, in the midst of where's my hairbrush and he hit me or she hit me and I didn't brush my teeth or I can't find my shoes or why do you not have socks on, in the midst of all the chaos, in the midst of that, that is the fertile ground for God to show his love and his goodness to you and to those kids. And so thank you so much for the parents. Thank you so much for the grandparents who have brought their kids here. Now, for you little people, I have a little special message for you little people, right? Little people with big ideas. One of the most incredible things that Jesus said is in Matthew 19. So in Matthew 19, all the kids are wanting to run to Jesus and be around him and sit with him and just be in his presence. And the disciples are shooing them away saying, hey, the teacher doesn't have time for you. The teacher's got too many other people to talk to. He's got more important people to talk to than you little people. And this is what Jesus says. He says, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of heaven. It says he lays his hands on them and he blessed them. He lays his hands on them and he blesses them. The manner in which little children were running to Jesus with this reckless abandonment, with this love, with this desire to be with him, actually becomes the paradigm by which our hearts as old crotchety people are supposed to love and enjoy the Lord. These little people are a physical representation of what it should look like for our hearts to love the Lord. And so, for the kids who are here, you are an incredible blessing and picture for us of what it looks like to love the Lord. So we are thankful you're here. We want to encourage you to continue to come this year. And our desire is that you would see the Lord in a wonderful way, in a way that he reveals himself to you, so that you love him because he first loved you. So before we dismiss our kids, I'm going to pray. And then as they dismiss, I'm going to ask Joe to just play a little interlude. But I'm going to pray right now for the teachers and for the kids and the parents, and then we will usher you guys out. So let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for these little folks that you have here today. What a blessing it is to see your faithfulness and your goodness in so many ways, even through and especially through little children. Father, we ask that this year you would pour out your love in their hearts, that you would reveal yourself to these little ones, that the glory of your Son Jesus would be so evident to them, and that they would recognize what it means to be loved by you. Father, we pray for these teachers, that as they are instructing these little ones, that your word would burrow deep into their hearts, and that they would recognize and they would see what it means for you to be lovely. And even as these little kids fall in love with you, Lord, may these teachers fall more and more in love with you as well. Lord, I pray for these parents, Father, that this year that you would encourage them, Lord, as distractions and discouragements can set in. Father, I pray for these parents and these grandparents, Lord, that you would sustain them, that you would encourage them, that you would give them the strength and even the dependence upon you to continue to faithfully bring these little ones. Father, it is a blessing, and so we ask that you would encourage the kids, encourage the teachers, encourage the parents and the grandparents. Bless this ministry, Father, that these kids might love you. We thank you for them. Lord, protect them this year. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So if you are a teacher or if you are a child you, I believe at this point in time, oh, you know what? I did not want to neglect recognizing Lisa Swanson, who serves so faithfully. She's shaking her head, of course. Serves so faithfully to help us all keep things together as a whole group, as teachers and kids and all that. So we also want to recognize Lisa Swanson for how she serves faithfully. So right now, if the kids would like to, and the teachers would like to go down to their classrooms, we want to encourage you to do that. If you are in sixth grade or over, we invite you to stay in the service. Well, we live in interesting times. We live in interesting times that if we were to sum up the times that we live in with one word, that word might be division. If we look at our world around us globally, if we look at the United States, if we look at our cities and our towns, our nation, our relationships, even oftentimes with one another, even in our own households sometimes. We can't get away from the reality that we oftentimes are a divided people. And even as we come into this election cycle, this election season, it seems like it, we hear it on the news all the time, we hear it in various media outlets, that as a nation, we've never been so divided. There's something about the culture in which we live in that not only is divisive, but in some ways thrives on this division. In some ways, it seems as though the division is there because this group over here, in some ways, takes joy in their animosity toward this group over here, and this group over here takes joy in their animosity to this group over here, and then each group is divided over against itself in their own camps. We live in a world that is divided. And one of the things that has been very common in the United States to say and in the Western culture is that the most divided time, the most segregated time of any given week is 10 a.m. right now on a Sunday morning. The most segregated time of any other time during the week is 10 a.m. on a Sunday morning. And the reason why that's said is you have the so-called black church or African-American church here, and you have the so-called white church or whatever over here, and that there is an incredible divide that happens in the midst of those two churches. And I'm convinced that one of the things that the enemy loves to use in the midst of the church is division. Doubt. Deception, division. Doubt, deception, and division. And in the midst of that, there's incredible discouragement. And unity is something that is not common in our day, except when speaking of divided parties. There's unity over here in this party, but it's not unified with this party over here. And I'm not necessarily even talking about political parties. You can talk about that too. But the question becomes, if division is something that the enemy wants to bring into the world, and he also wants to bring that into the church, the question becomes, all right, how is it that genuine unity actually happens? On what basis, on what grounds does actual genuine unity happen? So if we were to look at our brothers and sisters in Christ and we were to ask the question, on what basis do I have unity with you? What is the answer to that question? And Paul in the text today, as we read through this, is going to show us on the basis, or on what basis, genuine unity is possible. I'm going to read in Galatians 2, and I'm going to read 1 through 10. Galatians 2, 1 through 10. And Paul here is speaking of his account of how he came to know the Lord, how he first came to Jerusalem 3 years after he came to know the Lord, and then he left Jerusalem for a period of 14 years, and then he was going back up to Jerusalem again after a 14-year period of being in Antioch in north of Jerusalem in Syria. So he says, and after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed to be influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running in or had run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they may bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Now, by a show of hands here at church or at home, by show of hands, how many of you are entirely confused after that? It's okay. It's all right. If you're entirely confused after that, you should be. There are times, it's funny, because Peter says in 2 Peter, some of the things that Paul writes are really hard to understand. So if Peter says that, well, then it's okay for us to say that too. There are times when Paul is in the middle of a sentence and all of a sudden he takes this pause and he says, oh yeah, by the way, I want to say something else in addition to what I'm saying right now, and it can kind of start to throw us off a little bit. So this is one of those passages that can be really kind of confusing. But what I hope to do is I hope to walk us through this in such a way where hopefully by the end of the service, you don't walk out of here wondering which way the door is. I hope you're less confused when you walk out than you are now. If you're not, I have not done my job very well. Haddon Robinson is famous for saying that a mist in the pulpit is a fog in the pew. So hopefully it's not misty up here, so it won't be foggy out there. Okay. What Paul is referring to here is the beginning of the gospel being spread to the Gentiles. So in Acts 9, Paul comes to know the Lord. The gospel is still being preached primarily only to the Hebrews, only to Jews. In Acts 10, Peter meets Cornelius, a Gentile. First time recorded in Acts that the gospel is particularly going to a Gentile. Okay? And then Paul is at this time, while Peter has this encounter with Cornelius, Peter goes back to the church in Jerusalem, explains to them the situation with the Gentiles. Paul has been doing ministry work in Antioch, outside of Israel, has been doing work in Antioch, which is north of Israel, to particularly Gentiles, preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. In Acts 11, what happens is a guy by the name of Agabus comes down from Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is higher elevation, so you always go up to Jerusalem. So even though he's going north, he goes down. So he goes down to Antioch from Jerusalem, Agabus, and he has a prophetic statement saying there is going to be an enormous famine that's going to hit the earth, and it's going to particularly strike Jerusalem. And so we pick up here in chapter 2, Paul is recounting what I believe, what many scholars believe. In chapter 2, Paul is recounting the trip that he made up to Jerusalem in response to Agabus's proclamation. So when it says that after 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me, I went up because of a revelation. That revelation most probably is referring to Acts 11, where Agabus came down from Jerusalem, was in Antioch, and proclaimed this famine that was going to happen. And in Acts 11, it says Paul and Barnabas went up to Jerusalem to help with this situation. And Paul is picking this up here. So as Paul is walking back up to Jerusalem, having preached the gospel to the Gentiles for years, right? For 14 years, having preached the gospel to the Gentiles for years, being called to Gentile ministry, he's walking up to Jerusalem, and he's there for the purpose of giving aid and helping the church. And it says here in verse 2, I went up because of revelation. And he says, and I set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles. So as Paul is going up for the purpose of this ministry, this mercy ministry, he comes to the church and they start asking him, okay, so wait a minute, tell us about this ministry that you have to the Gentiles. Tell us about this gospel that you're preaching to the Gentiles. What exactly are you telling them? And the reason why they're concerned about this is because ministry to the Gentiles was kind of like soft concrete. It hadn't quite firmed up. They were still figuring out the theology. They were still trying to figure out what is the relationship between the Jewish law and the gospel and who Christ is as the one who fulfills the law. So even the apostles are working through this kind of soft concrete. And so Paul says that he said, I proclaimed to them in verse 2, I went up because of revelation, though privately, before those who seemed influential, and I proclaimed to them the gospel among the Gentiles that I had been preaching, in order that I should make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. So for 14 years, Paul has been in ministry among the Gentiles, preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And he says, I wanted to meet with these people privately to make sure I hadn't run or was running in vain. Now, some people can say, well, was Paul not sure about his gospel that he was preaching? No, that's not the case. We see earlier in Galatians, he was particularly called by God to preach the gospel. Okay? What he means by making sure that he hadn't run in vain was this idea that the concrete of this ministry to the Gentiles was still soft. And that he wanted to make sure, have you guys ever seen movies where all of a sudden it's soft concrete and the kid goes stomping through the concrete and it just makes a mess of things, right? And then the guy's like, oh my goodness, I gotta go back and I gotta repave all this concrete. I gotta go back over the same ground I was just going through. In some way, you could say that he did all that first work kind of in vain because it was run amok, right? That's what Paul is saying. He's saying, I've done this 14 years of work, so I met with these guys privately to protect the work that I had already been doing, to make sure that it was preserved. Because otherwise, it could be in vain. I'd have to go back and do the same work. In the midst of this, Paul's telling them, recounting to them the gospel proclamation he has been giving to the Gentiles, his call to the Gentiles in Antioch, and it says, in verse 4 of chapter 2, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. Let me take one step back. What we're going to see today, I should have said this earlier, what we're going to see today is that it's through gospel proclamation that we have unity. What's going to be seen here is it's through gospel proclamation that we have unity. But in the midst of that gospel proclamation, it's also going to incite disunity. in the midst of gospel proclamation, we will have unity. For those who know and love the Lord, there will be unity. But it will also incite disunity. And that disunity is going to happen right now in verses 4 and 5. So here's Paul in this meeting with these guys, proclaiming the gospel to them, proclaiming the gospel that he's been preaching to the Gentiles. And he says in verse 4, "Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ, so that they may bring us into slavery." So here's Paul in this meeting, preaching and conveying the gospel that he's been telling the Gentiles. And there's this other group that's part of this meeting that has slipped in. The idea of slipped in there is a military term. Paul takes it from the battlefield and puts it into this text. And the idea is that you have somebody who is, in a nefarious way, slipped in for the purpose of upending what has been going on. It's like a spy who isn't there for the purpose of the benefit of the gospel or for the benefit of those who are benefiting from the gospel, but in order to overturn and subvert the work that Paul has been doing. And so Paul is telling them the work that God has been doing through the gospel. In the midst of doing that, you have these others that are there that are beginning to try to turn that over. In Matthew, Jesus tells a parable, Matthew 13, about the wheat and the tares. There's a farmer who goes out to his field and he plants wheat. He plants good seed. And he goes to bed at night and he wakes up in the morning. And as day after day after day, as the seed comes up, the workers of the field go out there and they're like, "Hey, wait a minute, there's wheat here, but there's tares here. There's wheat here, but there's weeds here. What happened?" And the farmer says, "An enemy has done this. An enemy has planted these people here, these tares here." And the workers say, "Well, should we tear up the tares? Should we just remove them right now?" And the farmer says, "No, don't do that, because in the midst of trying to pull the tares out, you'll do damage to the wheat. Let them grow together." And what Paul is referring to here is this idea that in the midst of the wheat, in the midst of those who know and love the Lord and who are going to proclaim the gospel and find unity in the gospel, there are always going to be those who are going to want to cause disunity. And Paul says they are false brothers who secretly were brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ, so that they may bring us into slavery. The idea of bringing them into slavery has this idea of who is it that you're compelled to serve. Earlier in Galatians 1:10, Paul says that I am compelled to serve the Lord. He says, if I were a servant of man, I would no longer, if I was still trying to please man, I would no longer be a servant of Christ. Paul's heart is to serve Christ. He's a servant of Christ. What they're trying to do by making them their servants, they're trying to turn Paul, they're trying to turn believers from serving the Lord to serving themselves. To serving not themselves, Paul, but the people who are causing division. They're not interested in believers actually loving and serving the Lord. They're actually interested in gaining ground or gaining a following in the midst of their division. And Paul says they were brought in, they slipped in, that they may spy out the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. This freedom from the Mosaic requirements of the law. The freedom to know that in Christ Jesus, I have salvation full and free and given to me without reproach. That as the Old Testament law pointed to Christ being the fulfillment of the law, as the one who would bring salvation to all people, as a free dispensation, as a free dispensing of God's goodness toward humanity. The freedom that we have in Christ, the one who was truly God, truly human, who came down for us, who took our sin, death, corruption, brokenness on the cross. And they're saying, we don't want you to serve him. We want you to be subservient now to some regulation in order to please him. And Paul says that we resisted them. He says we did not yield in submission. In twisting the gospel, they're causing disunity within the body of believers. And Paul says we did not submit to them. We continued to proclaim the gospel. We continued to proclaim Christ. And he says, and we did it so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Paul's heart, Paul's desire is to serve and to love the Lord for the benefit of the church. His heart-compelling reality is to love the Lord and to serve the Lord and to proclaim the gospel faithfully to those who would be Gentiles. Raise your hand if you're a Gentile. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. So if you're not Jewish, raise your hand. What Paul is doing here, in the midst of the very beginnings of the gospel ministry to the Gentiles, is he's defending the work of God and good, his goodness and kindness and mercy and love toward the Gentiles. He's defending it, saying, no, the Lord has come for all people for salvation that's free as a gift. The reason why Beacon Falls Congregational Church is here today is because God worked faithfully through Paul to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. And we're reading about it right here. This is God's faithfulness to us. And Paul says, we did not submit to them for a moment because we wanted the gospel to be preserved for you Gentiles. It's us. So in the midst of Paul preaching the gospel, there is unity that's going to happen, but there's disunity in the midst of it. So we looked at the disunity, we're going to look at the unity now. And the unity is found in verses 6 and 7 and 9 and 10. So let me read those real quickly, and I have to move fast here. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, go down to verse 9, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship. Here's what's going on here. You have four parties in this meeting. Okay, there's four parties. You have Paul and Titus and Barnabas, right here. Okay, you have those who are causing division over here. Okay, then you have what Paul refers to these influential people that are kind of right here, kind of in the middle. And they're trying to discern what is this ministry that Paul has been called to and what gospel is he preaching to these Gentiles. And then right about here, you've got Peter, James, and John, who have already proclaimed, according to Acts 10, that the gospel should go to the Gentiles. And so you have these influential Jewish believers, you have Peter, James, and John, and you have Paul, Titus, and Barnabas. And as Paul is proclaiming the gospel of Christ to the Gentiles and God's faithful, loving mercy, outpouring of love to to the Gentiles, Peter, James, and John are looking at Paul saying, yes, yea, and amen. This group of here of the influential Jews are looking over at Peter, James, and John, and Paul, and Barnabas, and Titus, and saying, oh my goodness, God is moving in a mighty way toward the Gentiles. And over here, you still have this group that is going to try to cause division within the church. But as Paul is proclaiming the gospel, what's happening is that for those who know and love the Lord, unity is happening within the body of Christ as the gospel is being proclaimed. And in response to this, what happens is, verse 9, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars of the church, perceived the grace that had been given me, they, the influential ones, gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and to me. And as Paul is preaching the gospel, all of a sudden unity under Christ becomes the primary issue. Our unity is bound to the reality that we belong to Christ. Us in Him, and He in us, through the proclamation of the gospel. The implication for this in our day and time right now, the implication for this is this, that in a time of division, even within the church, especially when we talk about this political spectacle that we're in the midst of right now, where you have believers on this side who think one way politically, and then you have believers on this side who think another way politically, all of a sudden those believers think that they are each other's enemy. And they're believing a lie. They're basing that upon a political platform by which they want to throw rocks at one another. And the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, no, you are united as one because I am your Lord. I am your Savior. I am the one who's loved you. I am the one who's bound you together by the Holy Spirit. You are one. Don't believe a lie. Do not believe the lie. If you're over here politically and you're a believer, you have more in common with the other believer who's over here politically than you do with the non-believer who actually agrees with you politically. The love that binds you together is the Holy Spirit who actually unites you to Christ and unites you to the other person. And oftentimes within the church, we have this interaction that wants to fire shots back and forth over political ground. And it's a lie. It's deception. And it's causing division in the church in the United States in incredible ways. You can't put a post on Facebook politically anymore, even as a believer, without having other believers begin to question your motives. It's incredible. People have forgotten that our unity is bound to the person of Christ who gave Himself for us. And if that person is my brother or sister in Christ, I approach them on the grounds of who they are in Christ, not on the grounds of their political persuasion, but who they are in Christ. Because someday, when He returns, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and I will spend eternity with that brother or sister in Christ, praising Him, rejoicing in Him, enjoying Him, loving one another for eternity. And we want to paint this side red and that side blue and start chucking rocks. And the Lord says that's an abomination to what it means for the church to be united. You've forgotten who you belong to. That's egregious. Paul saying here? That is the proclamation of the gospel. And as we agree, as we proclaim him together, that we are brought into the unity that properly belongs to the church. It's through the gospel. It's through Christ. An implication of this is found in verse 10. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. As unity is solidified, as unity is recognized and affirmed through the gospel, through the proclamation, and through the calling that Paul has to the Gentiles, is that as all being affirmed, they can with a clear conscience say, now go out to the poor and show the love of Christ to the poor. Unity in gospel ministry means unity in mercy ministry. It frees us up to lovingly serve those who have genuine need. But it's all based on the unity that comes from the gospel. It's all based on the unity that comes from the gospel. Only they asked us to remember the poor. In the Greek, that idea of remember the poor is thrown to the front of the sentence for emphasis. It's almost like exclamation points. Remember the poor. As you go in the unity of Christ, remember the poor. Remember those who have needs. Be outward moving, outward focused. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Remember the poor. My desire for the ministry here is that we would be so united in the reality of who Christ is, united in the gospel, recognizing the loving, beneficent goodness that he's poured out toward us, that we would be tightly knit together in his love in such a way that we can go out and show the world that we're his disciples. How? By how we love one another in unity. It's his work. It's his work in us through the Spirit. Even as we take the Lord's table today, it's an emblem of the unity that we have in Christ. We take the bread together. We take the wine together. We are united as one in him, as those who have been redeemed, as those who have been loved, as those who have been chased down, as those who have had their sin cast as far as the east is from the west and have been united to Christ to have his life in us. We are one with him and one with one another. And so as we take the table together, we remember that it was through his sacrifice. It was through his body. It was through his blood. It was as he became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God. It's his life poured out for us that we might be one. And it doesn't just start and end here. It starts in gospel proclamation and then goes out. So during this season especially, as you interact with one another, remember it's Christ that we hold in common. It's him that we hold in common. In my interactions, your interactions with one another are predicated, are based upon our relationship with him as he unites us. And his desire is that we would love one another in such a way that the world would know that we are his disciples. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your love for us, for your kindness toward us, for your mercy, for your goodness at all times. Father, please remind us in our hearts and our minds of the love that you have shown us and poured out in our hearts, the love that you have for us in Christ and the love that you've poured out in our hearts through your Holy Spirit. Lord, may this church be an emblem a light to the world because of the love, Father, that we have with you and the unity that comes through your Holy Spirit. And may the world look in and see us and realize that we are your disciples. Father, we pray that you'd bind us together in love, in affection, in honesty, in being outward toward the other, in service, in kindness, in love, in joy, in peace. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would bring unity and that we would walk in the midst of that, not hindering it. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. In Christ's name, amen.